If you would go ahead and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, we will go ahead and really last time, it was about a month ago, you're going to have to kind of dust off the cobwebs and try to remember what we discussed last month as an introduction for Ecclesiastes, but it was about a month ago that we did an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are still in the first chapter, so let's go ahead and reread the first, let's say for tonight, we will read the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Follow along with me. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come. By those who will come after. And Heavenly Father, as we read your word tonight, as we read the words that were penned by a man who is known as the most wise of all of your creations, Lord, you have given Solomon tremendous wisdom, and yet the type of wisdom that we receive tonight is a cautionary tale. It's a cautionary wisdom of things that we need to be on the lookout against as we continue to engage in our spiritual journey and in spiritual battle. And so, Lord, tonight we just pray that you would speak through your word, that we would be able to truly understand it and apply it to our lives tonight. And as we go from here, Lord, be rejuvenated in your word. So bless it as we continue this study in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's very true that how you experience your life is very much the result of your outlook. Isn't it true that as you think and as your attitude is, so you will experience life? If you have a positive outlook on life, you will have a positive experience. If you have a pessimistic or negative outlook on life, you will have a negative experience. You all have been around positive people and negative people. There are those who are positive, and no matter what happens in their lives, they always take out positive things. And then there are those who are very negative and pessimistic, and nothing good ever happens. And you know the glass is half full or the glass is half empty type of deal. Well, there's a story about two pessimists who met at a party, and instead of shaking hands, they shook heads. Have you heard that one? All is bad, you just shake heads. There's another story about a pessimist and an optimist, and these two were neighbors. And the pessimist and the optimist, as they were neighbors, are always had engaging conversations, to say the least, interesting conversations. And on one sunny day, the optimist looked up and he said to his pessimist neighbor, "What a beautiful day the Lord has made." Well, the pessimist neighbor looked up and said, "Ah, the stupid sun is going to scorch the crops. It's not a beautiful day." Well, the next day it rained, and the optimist said, "Beautiful, we need the rain." The pessimist said, "Yeah, it's going to wash away all the seed." Well, the optimist and the pessimist, they engaged in their lives, and this banter went back and forth. And one day, the optimist invited the pessimist to go on a duck hunt, because this was the pessimist's favorite activity, was a duck hunt. And so this was his favorite activity, and so the optimist and the pessimist were in the boat early in the morning, and all of a sudden, the rifle goes off, and the gun went off, and a bird fell to the ground. So they were in a boat in a lake, and across the lake, on the shore of the lake, the bird fell to the ground. Well, the optimist sent his dog to fetch the duck. The optimist dog walked up and ran off the top of the boat and ran across the top of the water, grabbed the duck, and then ran back on top of the water to the boat. Well, the optimist said to the pessimist, "Hey, what do you think about that? Isn't that incredible? My dog can run on water." The pessimist, all he could say was, your dog can't swim, can he? So the optimist and the pessimist. But you know, it is true that we have a decision on how we are going to view the life in which we live. We have a choice for what perspective we're going to take when we approach life. We can either approach life from an optimistic perspective and recognize that God has given us a life to live and we can live our lives for the Lord. Or we can look at it from a pessimistic perspective, which is to deny the existence of God or to ignore the existence of God and look at everything simply through a human perspective. And a month ago when we started off this book, that's what we discussed. We talked about the very fact that Solomon, as he is the writer of this book, it's a very unique and interesting book. Remember, at the very first, he refers to himself as the preacher, the Koheleth, which is literally one who is a collector or an assembler. So not somebody who is like a preacher saying, thus saith the Lord. But really, kind of he's coming from the perspective of somebody who is a philosopher or a debater, somebody who is collecting together all of the ideas of life and is going to apply them. Now, if you remember that as Solomon was the king and the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, he had a great dilemma. And his dilemma was that he was trying to find the meaning of life. Now, Solomon, who penned the Proverbs, had tremendous wisdom. God had granted him tremendous wisdom. And yet, we see towards the end of his life, what happened? Do you remember what happened with Solomon? His heart was turned from the Lord because of all of the foreign wives that he had. And as his heart and his mind was at one point vertical, was looking towards the Lord, towards the end of his life, he was looking on a horizontal plane. And he was looking to mankind, and he was looking to human reason and human endeavor as a source of understanding for the meaning of life. And here we get at the book of Ecclesiastes. And as one who had experienced all things in life, there was nothing that was withheld from him. He had all riches. He had been given all wisdom. He had been given everything, and he had experienced everything, and he came to the end of his life and realized all of it is worthless and is meaningless apart from God. And so that's what we talked about last week. We referred to this as a book of inspired error. In other words, there's a lot of error in this book because God is revealing to us the error of man's thinking and man's ways of thinking when left to his own devices, when a man attempts to answer the meaning of life from a human perspective. And so it was not, as we read through Ecclesiastes, that Solomon is denying the existence of God. He's simply ignoring the fact of whether or not God matters as we go through this. And so it's kind of a pessimistic view on life as we read through this book. So I encourage you, after you read through, after we do these studies in Ecclesiastes, go home and read some Psalms, read some positive things that are going to bring you up and bring you right back to the heart of the truth of the matter and bring you into the understanding of the gospel message, which is all positive. And so as we understand this, this is a cautionary tale as we look at it. Now, if you remember last time we talked about the author being Solomon and the perspective from which he is writing the book. Remember verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities. What does that word vanity refer to? It means an emptiness or a futility. It means a meaninglessness. And so Solomon is saying, vanity of vanities, meaninglessness of meaninglessness. All is vanity, everything under the sun. And so that is the motto that you will see repeated throughout this book, vanity of vanities. All is meaningless and all is empty. Then we get to verse 3, and Solomon asks a very important question. Take a look at what it says in verse 3. Now we're moving ahead. Last time we were two verses in, now we're moving ahead. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now remember in verse 2, Solomon is saying everything that exists is all meaningless. All is vanity. Everything, the conclusion is everything is meaningless. All comes up naset. All comes up empty. But then he asks in verse 3, the question is, after a man works and spends his whole life working, what profit does he have? Solomon proceeds in the rest of this book to answer, to support his conclusion. His conclusion being that all is vanity. Everything in life is vanity, is meaningless apart from God. So everything in life is meaningless apart from God. He goes into the rest of this book beginning to answer a series of arguments, which really are, the conclusion is supporting a series of all of the philosophies that exist in life to answer the very fact that all is meaningless. In fact, all of the philosophies of life that you can find that are secular philosophies, and last time I went through a whole bunch of philosophies, we don't need to go back through them, but all the various humanistic philosophies that we find in life, all of the existential philosophies, everything that we can find in life apart from God can be found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon was saying, all of these things are meaningless. And so then he asked the question in verse 3, what profit? The Hebrew word is yithron, which literally means what gain or what advantage. It really bears the understanding of something which lasts. So if you were to be taking notes, something which lasts. At the end of life, after all of the labor of man, what profit is there? Is there anything at the end of my life that will last? The Bible says that all flesh is as grass. It fades and it withers away. And Solomon is asking the question, is there anything at the end of your life that profits? Is there anything that will last? And his answer is, no, nothing. Everything that we accomplish, everything we hope to accomplish in this life will pass away. It will not last. There might be a remembrance, there might be things written in history, but it'll all pass away. His answer is nothing. And 30 centuries later, nothing more has been produced in the world in the area of ideas or in men, which is not reflected here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so he talks about the fact of all the profit of man, will anything last? And then he talks about that which in which he toils under the sun. Now, mark that phrase, under the sun. The phrase under the sun will be repeated 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a phrase that's repeatedly to refer to everything that is in existence. It's an idiom which reflects all things that exist. All of life, all of mankind, all of the human experience. His perspective is everything that exists on a horizontal level. What do I mean by horizontal? That means everything that exists from a perspective that does not take into account our God and Creator. So when you take into account everything under the sun, all sublunary things, sublunar means everything under the moon, everything under the sun, everything that exists underneath the sun is all meaningless apart from that vertical relationship which is with God. So Solomon's perspective here is a horizontal perspective. He seldom in this book looks up. And the reason nothing will satisfy is because he's got a horizontal gaze. So the question then is, when you get to the end of your life, what have you, for all of your achievements and accomplishments, what have they gotten you? And his answer, if your gaze is horizontal, is absolutely nothing. So the question is, how can I find meaning in life? So here he is asking the question, what profit is there? How can I find meaning in life? And now Solomon is going to go through a whole series of cyclical examples of the cycles of life. And his response to every cycle of life is that it is all meaningless, it's all boring. It's all repetitive. It's all boring. And his perspective is one that is a perspective that is very much a human perspective. Solomon goes on to describe the things that he sees under the sun. And so as we see in verses 4 through 7, we see this first set of examples of the things that Solomon sees under the sun. What does under the sun mean? Everything that exists in our nature, everything that exists in all of creation and all of the human experience apart from God. Okay, so everything that exists under the sun, he begins to go on and describe. Now, as he goes through, he's going to begin to describe the totality of the human experience. He's going to describe the totality of the natural order of things, as we see verses 4 through 7. We're going to talk a little bit about the natural order of things as we go through here, because it's really remarkable as we get into this study. So he begins to discuss the natural order of things. And as Solomon looks at the way in which the world operates, the way in which the world is so intricately interwoven and dependent upon itself and so regular, Solomon's response is, it's boring. It's boring. That's a phrase that we hear often, isn't it? My kids just got out of school, and this week is their very first week of summer break. And what is a common phrase that you have heard for hundreds of years? Teenage kids, I believe, have been repeating this phrase, "I'm bored. I'm so bored. It's so boring. Is there anything to do?" I remember just a few weeks ago, I think it was, I forget which daughter it was. I won't call her out. But one of my daughters said, "Chino Hills, we live in Chino Hills. Chino Hills is so boring. Such a boring place to live." I thought, that's interesting. You know, a few years ago, I went to South Dakota to visit my brother-in-law, and he married a good South Dakotan, a farmer's daughter, and so he lives in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, but he married a farmer's daughter, so they oftentimes go out to the country, and I love going out there. I love the pace of life. I love going out and just being away from the busyness of the city. And I just love it. I love going out there. And I remember going out there and going to a store to buy something. And somebody asked where I was because they saw my driver's license was from California. They wanted to know what part of California. I told them. I said, "I love it out there." They said, "Oh, I'm sorry. It's so boring out here." I thought, interesting, because I was kind of getting bored where I was. Everywhere you go, it's boring, it's boring, it's boring. And just on Monday, my kids are home from school. And they've got their accoutrements, they've got all of the trappings of life. You know, you've got your technology, you've got your iPhones and your iPods and your computer games and all of this stuff. And here they are, one of my daughters is saying, "It's so boring." And here she is playing a game. I thought, really? So it's interesting because in a day and age when we have more than we could ever possibly imagine, yet we're still bored. Why? It's interesting. Isn't it interesting? We're bored. We're bored. And Solomon is saying, "I'm bored. I look at all that has been created, and I am bored. The predictability of life, I am bored," is what he's saying. And we're going to get into it, but I want to contrast the response that Solomon has, apart from the recognition of God being present. And although he never denies the presence of God, it's almost as if God is secondary. It doesn't matter. So, "I am bored." Then you see the prophet Jeremiah reflecting on the very same things. And his was one of amazement and wonder when you look at the creation that God has created and how it is so regular, how it is so routine, and how it is so regular and you can count on it every single time. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Go ahead and turn over there with me. We've got time. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Jeremiah says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods," lowercase g, "the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." But then he says in verse 12, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, the Yahweh, the creator of all things, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens," referring to the hydrological cycle. "And he calls, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries." Jeremiah is just amazed at the very fact of God's creation, that God has created such a world in which water evaporates and goes up into the heavens and forms the clouds, and then you have this hydrological cycle that continues over and over again. And Jeremiah's was one of amazement. God has created this. Wow. Solomon's was, "I'm bored. It happens over and over and over again." Well, let's dig into this. What's the difference between Solomon and Jeremiah? I will state the difference is perspective. Remember I said at the beginning the difference between an optimist and a pessimist, how they will experience their life? The difference is their perspective. The difference when we approach life from a biblical perspective and a secular perspective changes everything in terms of how we view life. Amen? And so, perspective. What's your starting point? If your starting point is horizontal, that life apart from God is all that is there, that's all that's important, well, that's a miserable existence, you're going to be a pessimist. But if you have a vertical perspective, recognizing that God has created all things and has a purpose for everything, then your perspective is going to be very different. So let's take a look at verses 4 through 7. One generation, verse 4, passes away, and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. We see in verses 4 through 7 kind of it's known as a mechanistic view or a scientific view on the world around us, that the very fact that the world is very regular and it's very routine. And we see here he's talking about the very fact that we have these cycles take place. A generation passes away, another generation comes. The wind blows around and it comes right back. The water goes out into the ocean, evaporates, comes back, and you've got this cycle taking place. And so what Solomon is saying is there is a cycle to things. Now, what's interesting and what's remarkable to me is as we look at this, we see clues to scientific discovery, things that were not discovered scientifically until years later. And yet we find it revealed even in Solomon's bleak humanistic view, his pessimistic view. He reveals truth about the natural order of things, one in which we should look at it and say, wow, our God, our Creator, is an amazing God and an amazing Creator. We'll take a look at the first cycle that we see in verse 4. I apologize that you don't have an outline tonight, so you're just going to have to write notes and give your own outline. So the first point of these cycles is the cycle of life. The cycle of life. Take a look at verse 4. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now, as you look at this, this can be a remarkable thing, and it can be a kind of a thing which really puts you in your place, depending on your perspective. According to the Population Reference Bureau, the world, of course, is full of births every day, every second, in fact, and the world is full of deaths every second. One generation comes and one generation goes. That's the cycle of life. We could sing the theme song for The Lion King. You're at the circle of life. But you have a generation that passes and a generation that comes in. According to the Population Reference Bureau, there are 250 births every minute. And there are 105 deaths every minute. There are 360,000 births per day in the world. And there are 151,600 deaths per day in the world. Now, you can see the numbers are not exactly even because our health standards have improved and our medicine and our longevity of life. There are 131.4 million births per year. And there are 55.3 million deaths per year. And the average life expectancy is 67 years. So some of you are beyond that. Some of you have a ways to go. Me, I've got about 27 years, and then I'm supposed to be gone, I guess, according to that. But today, in hospitals around the world, hospitals are a place of great rejoicing and celebration. You go into the maternity ward, great rejoicing and celebration. They're also a place of mourning because that cycle is taking place. And Solomon is remarking on the fact that the generation goes out and a generation comes in. And yet, as he says, the days go in, the days come out. But it's a humbling thing when you consider, as he says, that the world stands, the world continues. So when you recognize, okay, my life expectancy is 67 years on average. Okay, that's taking into account the entire world. Our life expectancy in North America is probably a little bit higher than that. But 67 years on average, that's a short time span. But what he's saying is the world continues. The world's not going to stop. The world continues. It goes on. And it's a very humbling thing when you consider that. And in some ways, you might consider this is kind of unfair. After all, the world continues. People are going to go on doing their life. When I'm gone, it's going to continue. That seems a little bit unfair. Well, yeah, it is when you look at it from a horizontal perspective. When you don't look at it from an eternal perspective, it does seem a little bit unfair. I'm here just for a blip, and I'm gone, and nobody remembers me. 100 years from now, nobody's going to know who I am. And so the fact is, that seems a little bit unfair. But Solomon would also say it's boring. It's just so repetitive. As a new generation goes in and goes out, you know, it seems a little bit unfair because, the older we get, the wiser supposedly we get, right? Hopefully we're getting wiser. And I don't know about you, but I would like to go back to my early 20s and late teens and the times in which big, important decisions were being made in my life and maybe do things a little bit differently. Wouldn't you like to go back with the wisdom and the knowledge you have now and do things a little bit differently? I think we all could say that. And yet, by the time we finally have got a lot of it figured out, it's time to go. You know, we pass on. And then what happens? The next generation comes in and they all ask the same questions. What's the meaning of life? I don't know. By the time they get old, they got to figure it out and they die. The next generation comes and the cycle continues over and over again. And Solomon is saying, one generation comes in, one generation passes, and it continues. Wow, that's an interesting thing. So the cycle of life. And yet we can look at it from an amazement, a perspective of amazement that God continues, life continues, and this isn't all that there is. I look at the cycle of life. When I see this and I see him talking about a generation coming in and a generation going, I think about the very fact, who were the first people on earth? Adam and Eve. Actually, Adam, and then from him, Eve. You have entire generations, billions of people on this earth that came from that one set of gene pool, that one gene pool. Isn't that an amazing thing? So generations that come in, every single individual has an individual blueprint that is a digital code. God has digitally coded each and every one of you. It's called DNA. And as that DNA sequence identifies who you will be in terms of your physical body, your physical makeup, maybe some of your physical breakdowns. After all, we are in a fallen world. But God has the digital code for each and every person. And there's variety on each and every generation that comes in and goes out. God is a creative God. And so when you look at this, you can say, I'm bored. It cycles in, cycles out. Or you can look at it from a perspective of saying, wow, God, you are an amazing. Let me see my figures again. 360,000 births per day, and yet each and every one of those is a unique individual with a unique DNA genetic coding that identifies that person, and yet that DNA is simply a digital code for who you are. It's information. But who you really are goes on and lives beyond that breakdown of that DNA. God knows you. And God knows each and every person that comes into existence, that passes away physically from the earth, and we continue to live on if you have that vertical perspective. Amen? So the first is the cycle of life. Look at verse 5. Now we have the cycle of the universe. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time on this. We'll get into a little bit later. But the cycle of the universe. Take a look at verse 5. It says, the sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. It describes, what's this describing? It's describing the rotation of the earth, isn't it? And it's in perfect order. And Solomon is saying, boring. It's boring. The day starts and the day ends. And guess what? I know very well that after a certain number of hours, the day is going to start all over again. It's cyclical. It's repetitive, boring, day in and day out, day in and day out. But you know what? Can you imagine if you went to bed and didn't know if the sun was going to get up, was going to rise the next morning? If each day was chaotically intertwined, maybe you got a 36-hour day, now you've got a 5-hour day. No, God created everything in perfect order. And so as Jeremiah would look and say, amazing, God has created everything in perfect order. You and I can look at it and say, we have a creator that has created everything in perfect order. It is not boring. The very fact that everything is so orderly is anything but boring. Then we see verse 6, the cycle of the wind. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. So what do we have described here? We have described not in scientific terms, but if we were to look at it in scientific terms, we see a perfect description of what meteorologists would call jet streams, right? He talks about the cycle of the winds. Now, how did he know about all of this? Do you think that Solomon, remember, he was the wisest man. Do you think Solomon, being such a wise man, had all of this scientific knowledge and understanding? I don't think so. I think that, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of this, of course, is God revealing that this is the Word of God. He's revealing truth about the natural world, even through Solomon, who at this time is looking at things from a very much a human perspective. And yet we see truths being revealed about the nature of the natural order of things. So you have the cycle of the wind, very repetitive, very very much something that you can count on, that the cycle of wind will continue. These jet streams will continue. Then take a look at verse 7. I had mentioned earlier about the hydrological cycle. That basically refers to the cycle of water. Take a look at verse 7. This is remarkable to me. He says in verse 7 that all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. So what is Solomon saying? He's saying, okay, we have all these rivers, all of these streams, and where do they flow? We know where streams flow. Ultimately, they flow into the ocean. They flow into the sea. And what Solomon is saying is all of these streams repetitively are flowing into the sea, but if they're flowing into the sea, why isn't the sea raising? Why isn't the sea level rising? Because it says that then they go from whence they came, they come right back to the beginning and start flowing into the sea again. Solomon is describing the hydrological cycle. The very fact that the seawater evaporates into the air, so we've got this cycle. The seawater evaporates into the air, the breeze blows the air inland, the air cools, and the water vapor condenses and forms clouds. Clouds then begin to allow moisture to hit the ground through precipitation, you know, rain and snow, and then it collects on the earth in the form of streams and tributaries and rivers, and it flows right back into the ocean again. So you have this hydrological cycle. You have this cycle of water. And the interesting thing is that it wasn't until the year 1700. In the 1600s, this hydrological cycle, the water cycle, was being discovered over a period of time until under Bernard Palissy. He was credited in the 16th century to be the scientist who compiled the theories. And by the time we hit 1700, we had a concrete view and understanding of the water cycle. Interesting, because Solomon already wrote about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Interesting. Solomon tells us all about this in the book Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon isn't the only one who talked about the hydrological cycle. Turn with me over to the book of Job. Job is a remarkable book because there is a lot of things that we see. By the way, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and yet in the oldest book of the Bible, we find scientific discoveries collaborate and verify things that we have in the book of Job. Take a look at the book of Job, chapter 36, and verses 27 through 29. Job chapter 36, 27 through 29, says, "For he," meaning God, "draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy?" If you mark down Amos chapter 9, verse 6, also there's another example of it. So you combine Job chapter 36 with Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Both of those in unison are describing the water cycle. Amazing. Amazing. And yet Solomon would say, "I'm bored. It's too repetitive. I'm bored. It's all meaningless. It's all not important." And yet, from somebody who's looking at it from the perspective of understanding a remarkably creative creator, we can look at it and say, "Wow, I am amazed at the God that we have. At the God that we have, how orderly and how regular all of this is." You know, the interesting thing is that modern science conforms or confirms the Bible in many areas. Did you know Job chapter 38 talks about freshwater springs in the sea? Did you know that there are freshwater springs in the sea, in the ocean? And Job talks about that. How would they know that? How would Job have known that? I don't think he knew. But it's revealed in Scripture, the oldest book of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 43 and Psalm chapter 8 talks about pathways in the sea. Amazing how pathways exist in the sea. Well, actually, it's been very much identified that there are pathways in the sea. Matthew Fontaine Maury, who is known as the father of oceanography, was one who did conclusive studies and work to identify ocean currents. And the Bible talks about pathways in the sea. Matthew Fontaine Maury, let me just give you a brief history of him. In 1825, this guy is interesting. In 1825, he decided to explore the possibility of pathways in the sea based on the writings of the Bible. Interesting. Based on the writings of the Bible, he was fascinated with this and was determined to identify pathways in the sea. So he joined the Navy as a midshipman. And in 1842, he was put in charge of the depot of charts and instruments. And he began to organize the collection of information of all the ships that were sailing. And by 1848, this man had published maps in all of the main wind fields of the earth and ocean currents, including ocean lanes for passing ships at sea. And so he is recognized as the father of oceanography. Look him up. Fascinating guy. But this all goes back to Psalm 8 and Isaiah 43. There are streams, there are pathways in the sea. Isn't that amazing? That the natural order of things, God has revealed it in Scripture. And we can look at it and say, I'm bored, or we can look at it and say, I'm amazed. Did you know that the Bible refers to the earth as a circle? The Bible identifies the very fact that the earth is a sphere. Now, many people say, oh, you Christians are all backwards, because after all, the church, you were the ones that said that the earth is flat. Well, no, I don't know who first said the earth was flat, but the Bible says the earth was a sphere. Now, how did they know that? They didn't have satellites that could go up into space. Job chapter 26, verse 7 says that he stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. The earth is suspended in space on nothing, the poetic language. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. By the way, that passage also identifies some other things that we don't have time to get into. I'd love to geek out on you. But the very nature of space, they used to think that space is an empty vacuum, but the fabric of space, that if you look up zero-point energy, in a cubic centimeter of space, there is more power that exists than, I forget how many millions of suns in 1 centimeter of space. And the space is not empty. And here, he refers to the space being stretched out like a heavens, like a curtain. Amazing. And science is beginning to discover many things that the Bible alludes to. In fact, if you mark down Job chapter 38, there is a science quiz that is given to you in Job chapter 38. Who gives the quiz? God does. There are 77 questions that God answers. My challenge to you is take it as homework, read Job 38, and take a look at it. There's this very poetic, but look at it and say, what science quiz is God giving me in this chapter? Amazing. So as we look at all of this, we can say, well, I'm kind of bored. It's just, you know, your perspective. If I look at the creation from a perspective of a humanist, of someone who's existential, that I am the center of my universe, that it all happened by chance, well then, sure, fine. I'm amazed. It happened in billions and billions of years. Or I can look at it and say, wow, God is a masterful creator, and he created all of this perfectly. I want to talk to you about something that's very important to understand, is that we are created and put here by design and by purpose. And you know, many of the early scientists believed that. It's an unfortunate state of the world today in that most scientists today, science is used to deny the existence of God. Whereas at one time, scientists were all Christians, or at least they believed in a creator. Newton and Boyle and Pascal, all of these believed in the Bible. And they used science as a way to discover God's creation. However, today, science is a field that actively tries to deny and discredit the existence of a creator, and most scientists are illiterate of the Bible. Whereas at one time, scientists were very literate of what the Bible had to say. A sad state of affairs. But I love science, by the way. Can you tell? I love science. I love the study of it, because I believe when we look at science, we are looking at God's creation, and we can say, wow, I'm amazed at God as a masterful creator. Write down something. The anthropic principle. Now, this is not something that I'm going to give you as a text from the Word of God, but specifically, as we look at the way in which we exist in this universe, the anthropic principle basically recognizes the universe as an organized and ordered and predictable place. not as a chaotic, disorganized place in which things happen by chance, which is what the scientific community would have you believe, but actually recognizes that the universe is an ordered place, and that the more that we understand about the universe, the more it appears that the universe has been specifically designed for man. Let me repeat that. The more that we understand about the universe, and then we look about the nature of things in which we live in the natural world, the more it looks as if the entire universe has been specifically designed for mankind. That's an amazing principle when you think about it, because it substantiates everything that we find in the Word of God, God's creation. We're not just some random, senseless evolutionary fact, but no, we are created with purpose. And there are literally hundreds of ratios that if you vary these ratios any slight amount, it would make life on Earth impossible. Let me give you a few of these, and we're going to have some fun. I'm going to geek out on you here. So that this world is perfectly suited for our life. Take, for instance, the distance of the Earth from the sun. The Earth is 93 million miles from the sun, and the sun is about 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit on its surface. If the Earth were any closer, there would not be a sustainable environment for life. We would burn up. If the Earth were any distance further, we would freeze. Life would not be sustainable. If the sun was any other temperature, life would not be sustainable. Earth's rotation. The Earth rotates 365 and one-third times on its axis as it revolves around the sun. So 365 days would be a year, right? Technically, it's 365 and a third times it rotates on its axis as it revolves around the sun. If the Earth were to spin any faster, we would not be able to sustain life on Earth, because the vegetation and all of that depends on a certain amount of sunlight each day. If the Earth were to spin any slower, then days and the nights would be longer, with alternate periods of burning and freezing, and life would not be sustainable. The Earth's tilt is 23 and one-third degrees on its axis toward the sun. Without that tilt, we would not have the four seasons that we enjoy today. Gravity. If the Earth had gravity on its surface of the Earth that was any weaker than it is, we would not have an adequate atmosphere. We would not be able to have the atmosphere that we have that sustains life if the gravity was any weaker. If gravity was any greater, if it was any stronger, our atmosphere would contain too much ammonia, and we would not be able to live. So as we see the gravity, we also see Earth's atmosphere. Earth's atmosphere is a perfect balance of 79% nitrogen to 79% oxygen to 20% nitrogen with 1% variant gases. If that ratio were to change, life on Earth would not be possible. One fraction of a change, we'd be gone. Life would not be possible. Now, this gets down to an atomic level, but this is fascinating. Now, mind you, before I went into the ministry, I was studying biochemistry, so this kind of digs back into my ancient past, and hopefully I can remember some of this. But when it comes to on an atomic level, now what is an atom? An atom on its basic level, you have a proton and a neutron, which forms the nucleus of an atom. Okay, so you've got an atom, which is nucleus, and its basic element is the proton and a neutron, surrounded by what we know as an electron cloud. An electron spins around. Now, you have the simplest atom that exists is hydrogen, which is one proton, one neutron, and one electron. Now, the nuclear force, it's called nuclear force coupling, that binds a nucleus together. As physicists examine the strong nuclear force that is used to hold the nucleus together, if the nuclear force was any weaker, multi-proton nuclei would not be possible. In other words, you could not have a nucleus with any more than one proton and one neutron, which would mean the entire universe would be simply hydrogen. That's all we'd have would be hydrogen if that force that bonds them together is any weaker. If that force that bonds the nucleus of an atom is any stronger, we would have lesser degree of hydrogen and much more heavy elements that exist in the world, and we would not be able to have life the way we exist together today. And when you get to the area of quantum mechanics and quantum physics, it gets bizarre when you study these things, and we recognize how intricately God has put everything together. Either way, with less than a 1% change, life would be impossible on an atomic level. Do you realize that? With less than a 1% change of that force that binds the neutrons and the protons together, life would not be possible. Now, a separate thought that's interesting to ponder, if you understand an atom and how an atom works, you've got a proton and a neutron. So the nucleus has a positive charge. And a proton and a neutron is surrounded by an electrical field, which is your electrons. Your electrons surround the nucleus, continues to spin around the nucleus. But what's interesting is you've got an electron that is a negative charge and a proton that's a positive charge. What keeps the electron from crashing into the nucleus? I don't know. It's something that is a puzzle. And there's many hypotheses as to it, but what keeps that? Well, I want to turn your thoughts to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Jesus holds it all together. So the answer is, he is the one that's holding it all together. He can release it and it'll all go away. And so it's a fascinating study, the anthropic principle, how everything in this universe seems to be designed specifically for man. I'll give you a couple others, as long as we're here. The ocean's depth and dimensions. If the ocean were half the size that it is, we would only have 1/4 of the rainfall on Earth, and we would not be able to sustain life with 1/4 of the rainfall. On the other hand, if the ocean were 1/8 larger than it currently is, we would have 4 times the amount of rainfall, and the Earth would be one large, gigantic swamp, and we would not be able to sustain life. Now, this is remarkable. Earth's position in the universe. Now, recently we had a lunar eclipse, and we knew it as a blood moon. You remember that recently? And, of course, if you've done any studies in the blood moons, that's a whole other topic. But did you know the ability to see a lunar eclipse? We are positioned perfectly to be able to see that eclipse. If the moon was in any different position, we would not be able to see the eclipse the way it is. But what's remarkable is that our Earth's position in the entire universe exists in such a position that we are in a perfect position to be able to observe the rest of the universe. Did you know that? If the Earth were in any different position, we would not be able to observe the universe the way we see it. Many things that we see today, we would not be able to see. And so it almost is as if the universe appears to have been tailored for the purpose of discovery. God wanted us to discover the universe. And God used the signs and the stars and the moon and on the telling of seasons to give us a timeline for his prophetic events and the feasts of Israel. And we can get into all sorts of things where God wanted us to be able to see the universe. One, I believe, to just understand the glory and the beauty of his creation and his handiwork. But there's some other levels beyond that we simply don't have time to get into tonight. But the anthropic principle, amazing. And so we can look at it and say, wow, what an amazing God. And Solomon says, I'm bored. Boring. See, he was looking at it from a perspective of just not taking into any consequence into his existence at all for Creator. He didn't deny God, but just said, is God of any consequence? Whereas we would look at it and say, God is consequential. And because God is consequential, I can look at all things from a different perspective. Amen? So then, as we move on, okay, so we've talked about the natural order of things, the natural cycle of life, the cycle of the scientific mechanistic order of things. Now we see, as we move on here, the vanity not of the natural processes, but now he's going to talk about the vanity of human achievements. Take a look at verses 8 and carrying on. And because of time, I'm just going to read verse 8 for right now. It says, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So here he talks about, once he's already talked about the natural cycle of life, but now he's talking about the cycle of human achievements and the cycle of human endeavor. And what he's saying is, hey, man's labor does not satisfy. A man will work all of his life and labor and toil, but in the end, he's not satisfied. The meaningless of life is not only reflected in nature, it's evident in human effort and endeavor. And he says, all things are full of labor, and despite all of man's working, he is not satisfied, Solomon says. Man wants something new. Why do we want something new? Why do we want something new? Because everything in this world ultimately brings weariness and does not satisfy. My daughter, my oldest daughter, Kayla, wanted something that was very expensive for her graduation present. She promoted from junior high to high school. When I was in junior high, I don't remember promotion being a big deal, but now it's a big deal, and so you got to give a gift and that sort of thing. She wanted something that was really expensive, and I said, no, you know, we don't have the money for that, so no. I'm going to give you some cash, and you can use it how you want, but no, you're not going to get that. But you can save up for this. Well, I asked her yesterday, okay, you've got this amount of cash saved up, and you're saving up, you're earning money in this way. Are you still planning on getting that? She said, no, I don't want it anymore. Wow, you know, don't ever buy things on impulse. You may not really need it. But why do we want something new? Because ultimately we get bored with everything that's around. We get something new and you wear it out and all of a sudden you're bored with it and you want something new. And Solomon says, you'll spend your entire life working for this thing, but in the end you're not satisfied. You're never going to be satisfied. As long as you're looking at things from a horizontal perspective, you will not be satisfied with what the world has to offer. And so he says, the vanity of human achievements, it's all meaningless. I'll work my entire life and really, in the end, achieve nothing. People like distractions. Remember in Paul's day, the Athenians, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, it says that the Athenians spent their time on nothing else other than to tell and to hear something new. Remember, they just wanted to hear and tell. They were always looking for new ideas. And yet, what Solomon is saying here, take a look at verse 9. This is what he says about your new ideas. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. In other words, you think you got a new idea? You have not any new ideas. They've all been recycled in one form or another. The world provides nothing new. And Solomon is saying, man will toil and work his whole life and achieve nothing in the end. And life is monotonous and the same. There is nothing new that will be brought into existence by man's endeavor. Whatever is new is simply a recombination of the old. Take a look at verse 10. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Dr. H.A. Ironside said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And that's very true. You know, so many times people in the church are coming up with new doctrines and new ideas and new revelations, and God has revealed something brand new. No, God has revealed everything that we need to know in God's Word and has been revealed to us. We are continuing to grow in our understanding, but God's revealed it all to us. And so it is not new. It's only regurgitated. It's only recycled. And so only God, though, can create something new. Did you know, let's go back into to science and the nature of things, that all matter and energy that exists, that existed at creation, after God created it, it can never be destroyed. It will exist. You cannot destroy matter and energy. It continues to exist and take different forms. In the same way, you cannot create matter and energy. You know who can? God. God is the only one who can create something new. But Solomon's not looking at God. He's saying, I'm looking into mankind, and there's nothing new. It just repeats over and over and over again. But God, however, is able to create something that is new. A physical universe, he can create new. In fact, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 says that one day we will enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. God will create all over again, a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21, he says, behold, I make all things new. So who can create new? Who can create newness? God. So you got newness in the physical realm. Only God can create. But what about our spiritual universe? After all, we are spiritual beings. I talked about the generations coming and going, but we are spiritual beings. Although our physical flesh will break down, we go on and we live. What does the Bible say about our spiritual well-being? Well, he says that we become new creations. We become new creatures in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says that we walk in newness of life, according to Romans chapter 8, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says that we sing a new song, Psalm chapter 40, verse 3. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, we enter into God's presence by a new and living way. In spiritual life, God creates newness of life. God gives us new spiritual life. And so when we look at things from a vertical perspective and not from a horizontal perspective, we can come to the end and say, no, it is all not meaningless. When you have God in mind, there is great meaning and purpose to life. And so make sure that the things that we do are things which last from an eternal perspective. Store not up for yourselves treasures on earth in which moth and rust destroy, but in heaven in which moth and rust do not destroy. That's where our treasures are. You say, where your heart is, there your treasure is. So where are our hearts today? Where do our treasures lie? And you may say, well, you know, I'm kind of bored with my life. After all, it's kind of just like Solomon said, I wake up, I eat breakfast, I put my clothes on, I go to work, sit in traffic jam, you know, go to work, I eat lunch, I drive in traffic home, and I, you know, spend a few moments with the family, eat dinner, go to bed, and wake up the next morning and start it all over again. I'm bored. I'm tired. It's just a monotonous, repetitious cycle of life over and over and over again. I'm bored. And perhaps if life is boring and predictable to you, it's because you're not looking at life from an eternal perspective. Each day, God has a new thing for you. What is it that God wants to do in you and through your life on a daily basis? When you look at life from a horizontal perspective, yeah, it's kind of boring. But from a vertical perspective, you can be amazed at God's faithfulness. Amen? And so we are almost all the way through chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, and I'm losing my voice, so we got to wrap up. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're almost all the way through. We're going to continue on this whole pattern of the vanity of life. And we'll continue as we explore King Solomon and as we reflect on our own lives as it pertains to the right mindset and the right perspective on life. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the very fact that we can learn through your word. And sometimes, Lord, we learn through the great examples of godly men and women. Sometimes we learn through the negative examples of wicked men and women. And sometimes, as it is tonight, we're learning through the examples of a man who was godly but who became indifferent in his living. Lord, I pray that we, your church, do not become indifferent, but Lord, that we recognize that you've called us to an exciting life, that we can live for you. With all the gusto that you've given us, Lord, let us live our lives for you and recognize that eternity counts. And so, Father, help us to have that eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.